Our text will be taken again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Reading verses 1 through 5 for our text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The city of Corinth was extremely wicked. As you can recall from our previous messages upon this text, it was one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, the other being Pompeii, which later in the first century was destroyed by volcanic ash after an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Corinth was spared. And perhaps one of the reasons that Corinth was spared was because there was at Corinth, in contrast to Pompeii, a church planted there and a work of God that was going forth. The city of Corinth was wicked. The church at Corinth was a miracle. That God should plant a work and establish a church in that extremely wicked place is a miracle in and of itself. As great, however, as that miracle was, the church at Corinth was beset by many problems. And the greatest problem was that some there wanted to modify the message of the gospel, make it more appealing to the upper classes of that society and culture. When Paul begins to deal with the troubles in the Corinthian church, he takes the first few chapters to deal with this issue that the message of the gospel must not be modified. You recall our study. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Through the rest of chapter 1, he shows them that the world has always considered, and the world will always consider, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, to be foolishness, senseless, a mockery. He appeals to them at the end of chapter 1 to their own conversion experience, that they themselves were converted out of a life of deep sin by the simple message of Christ and Him crucified. Then he concludes by adding his own personal testimony in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which has been our text. In verse 1, the apostle's evaluation as he sailed into the harbor of Corinth. He viewed the great city before him. He knew its reputation. He saw the city and he was moved in his heart and soul, and he was resolved to stay by the gospel, to be faithful whatever the circumstances might be. Verse 2, his determination. Verse 3, his condition, despite these great physical and perhaps emotional and mental liabilities. He remained faithful to the one message of Christ and Him crucified. And this, in verses 4 and 5, was vindicated by the effectual ministry of the Spirit of God. The apostle's evaluation, his determination, his condition, and his vindication. Our text presently is verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified." If Christ is preached, if the Lord Jesus is preached, then the preaching of the cross must be the central issue of that ministry. He knew he had a ministry and a message that would be refused unless the Spirit of God was at work to change the hearts and minds of men. We are currently exploring, for our own edification, this issue. Why did the Apostle Paul have such a resolve concerning the gospel, concerning the preaching of the cross? And we have explored several reasons. I want to review these and then go on as we develop our subject in this message this morning. First, Paul was faithful to his calling. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. We saw that Paul's entire life, the totality of his life, was bound and determined by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It determined everything about his life. This is the mark of a man who is called by God. The gospel is not fitted into his life, but his life revolves about the preaching of the gospel. Yet again, the gospel was and is the only true message of salvation. It must not be modified. God does not usually convert men through lecturing on politics, morality, economics, or the environment. God is sovereign. He spoke through Balaam's ass. Martin Luther said, "Therefore no preacher need despair." But God uses the gospel, and those who are truly converted, those who will make their mark in the world, those whose lives are transformed through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. In the third place, the cross is the very heart of the gospel. It represents the very apex of the redemptive purpose. It is Christ and Him crucified, not as a moral example, not as a great teacher, but as our vicarious sacrifice, dealing with the fruit and the results of sin. All of man's problems, be they political, economic, social, military, or environmental, are all distilled into the crucible and come forth as the problem of sin. And it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that sin is dealt with in God's way. Yet again, only the gospel, the message of the cross, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior from sin. It was the challenge first given to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel, was given immediately upon the sin of mankind, and that promise was given as a challenge to the serpent, to the devil. "I am providing redemption, and do what you will, you cannot thwart my redemptive purpose." Paul was aware of that as he sailed into the harbor to Corinth that day. He had been beaten, shamefully entreated at Philippi. He had to leave Thessalonica and flee for his life. He had to leave Berea and escape to Athens. And from Athens he comes to Corinth. And although the world itself seemed to be against him, at every place the blessing of the gospel was unmistakable. This is Paul sailing into the harbor at Corinth. Yet again the gospel of Christ and Him crucified brings glory to God, the glory of His free and sovereign grace. In our last message, we dealt with Naaman. We call him in our English Bible Naaman. Naaman, the great Syrian general who came with all of his great entourage to the door of Elisha the prophet with wealth and gifts and riches and pomp and ceremony to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha never went to meet him. Elisha stayed in the house. After all, the man was a leper. He sent his servant saying, "Go wash in Jordan 7 times and you shall be clean." Now the Hebrew language is very definite in that text. Naaman, out of his chariot, standing before the door, paces back and forth in a rage. And what is he saying? Washing? Is that all it is? Washing? I thought surely, I said to myself, I thought with myself, I had this idea of how it would be done. Surely, he will come out to me. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. Surely to me he will come out. Look how important I am with my great entourage and armed men. This small army with gifts and wealth. Surely to me he will come out. And coming he will come out. For the Hebrew students, that's an infinitive absolute. In coming he will come out. There was the prophet. He would reverence me in all of my earthly greatness. And he would wave his hand over the leper and call on the name of Jehovah God. And I would be clean. And he's pacing back and forth and he's shouting this and he's gesturing. And he's angry. He flies into a rage. Water? Is that all it is? Aren't the rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters in Israel? And he went away into his chariot. 32 miles he had to cross Jordan to go back to Damascus. And his servants came and said, "My father, if the prophet had told thee to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather when he says, 'Wash and be clean.'" He thought about it, no doubt, and when he got to the Jordan River, stood out in the marsh and the mud and the stench, got out far enough to dip himself 7 times. Once. Twice. 3 times. 4 times. He looks at that spot still there. Leprosy is going to be terminal. It's in its early stages, but he knows he's as good as dead. 6th comes up and looks. 7th, like a child's flesh. This man goes back 32 miles. To the door of the prophet. And 5 times he refers to himself as thy servant. Take a gift from thy servant. May I have 2 mules' burdens of earth so I can build an altar to Jehovah, because Jehovah alone is God. Thy servant, thy servant, thy servant. Naaman made a great mistake because he wanted to dictate how he would be healed. He had it all in his mind as to how God would do this. It didn't take place. He came as a general instead of a leper. He was filled with pride and self-importance. What is the glory of Christ in Him crucified? Gets to sinners. The prophet didn't come out because he was simply a leper. And he told him how to be cleansed. Are you offended because people don't ooh and awe over you? Are you so filled with pride and self-importance that God must make an exception in your case? You're a sinner. Come to Jesus Christ and believe. Come and have your sins forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel. The great and powerful sinners, the popular sinners, the wealthy sinners, they all come as sinners. And the same forgiveness and cleansing of the blood of Christ is to them as it is for anyone else. Paul was aware of this. There were sinners in Corinth. It was one of the best places to find them. If you wanted to debauch, you went to Corinth for your vacation. Homosexual prostitutes. It was a wicked city. Everything was there that the heart could desire in its depravity. And people congregated there to live to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He goes in there with the only message that will change lives, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. It magnifies and glorifies God because it is addressed to sinners. Now this morning, the gospel is the only message that the Holy Spirit will bless with true conversions. Consider now Paul's recent victories. There was a victory at Philippi. It was at Philippi the gospel first entered Europe. He had been in what we call the Near East up to that time, through what today is called Turkey. He had been through that area. He had evangelized in his first missionary journey. And now in his second missionary journey, God providentially leads him to Troas. And from Troas, he crosses the sea to Philippi. And at Philippi, God establishes the first European church. And from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens, from Athens to Corinth, and at every place God testifies the power of the gospel through Paul's preaching ministry. Look at the conversion of Lydia. God moves in strange ways, does He not? The Holy Spirit prohibits them from going into the Roman province of Asia Minor. They want to go. He's going in every direction. The Holy Spirit forbids him providentially this way and that. They find themselves at a seaport, no place to go. And then Paul receives a vision in the night. A man, not a woman, but a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And the Bible says, for Luke joins the party at that point, "We assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to go and preach the gospel unto them of Macedonia." What great anticipation. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To know with no doubt whatsoever that God has called you to a certain place. He's called you to preach, and there will no doubt be great fruit. So where is this Macedonian man? They get to the port. The major city's a few miles inland. It's Philippi, a Roman colonia. It had its own independent miniature Roman government. A very powerful city. Well, Paul, as his custom was, will go to the synagogue. No synagogue. Well, if there's no synagogue, then we'll go to the prosyuke. That's the Greek word for prayer. And they called them prosyukes. The Jews meeting any place would go alongside a river for their ceremonial washings, and they would pray there on the Sabbath day. He's going to do as close as he can to his customary thing. He's going to begin with the Jews and the proselytes. So they go to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Only women. We never do meet that Macedonian man, do we? Not yet. Women are there. Never despise a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings are the most infrequently attended meetings of the church because people don't value them. So I can pray at home. I don't have to go to prayer meeting. The corporate prayer of God's people is the power plant of the church. So they go to a prayer meeting. There's a handful of women there. Perhaps 5, 10. A few. What's Paul going to do? Well, ladies, here we are. What are we going to do? He preaches Christ and Him crucified. And there is Lydia. Lydia is sitting there in that informal meeting. And God opens her heart. Listen now. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. That means she's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The first person on European soil to be converted is a woman named Lydia, and now she becomes hostess for the apostolic party. All in the providence of God. And now, along the streets of Philippi, day after day goes Paul to the marketplace and so forth, and someone's following them. It's a young slave girl who's demon-possessed. She has the spirit of divination. The Greek is Python. She has a python. She has this demonic possession. She's a fortune teller. And she makes her owners a lot of money. Day after day after day, she follows them and says, What? These men be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. She's made her owners rich. She's not a fake. She's the real McCoy. She is possessed with the Spirit, and all of those Greeks knew it. And Paul is grieved with this, because it will confuse the work of God. The gospel will be obliterated. Satan is now counterfeiting the work of God, amalgamating his power with the power of the gospel. So he turns and he casts out the demon. The slave girl is healed, and perhaps even converted. The owners see that their source of gain is gone, so they apprehend Paul and Silas, bring them before the magistrates, the lictors. They hold an impromptu court, which is illegal. Philippi is in danger of losing its franchise, danger of having Roman soldiers garrisoned there now. They grab Paul. The charge is what? These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Jews unpopular. They rip their clothes off and they beat them. The lictors come in with a bundle of rods with the axe. You can see it on our dimes, at least the old ones. That's Roman law. Nothing godly about it. It's Roman pagan law. The sentence was either the axe, beheading, or beaten with rods. And they were beaten to a pulp. Then they gave them to the Philippian jailer. It was an illegal trial. No questions asked. No interrogation. The men are being shamefully entreated. And then they put them in the stocks. The jailer did. One board with 5 holes. Straight across. The middle one for the neck. The next 2 for the hands. And the outward ones for the feet. A man had to be on his back contorted. And it pulled the hips out of joint. It was an instrument of torture. Put them into the inner prison. About midnight, there are Paul and Silas. They deserve none of this. They had the message of salvation, but God in His providence brought all this opposition upon them. And they're singing psalms and praising God at midnight. And all the prisoners hear them. They've never seen anything like this before. And suddenly there's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. All of their manacles fall off. The prison doors open. The jailer, awaking out of sleep, looks out, see the doors open. He supposed the prisoners have fled away. So he gets his sword and he's going to commit suicide because their sentence will be his. Being a Roman jailer was a great position. It paid well. You lived well. But if a prisoner escaped, his sentence was carried out on you. He was going to kill himself, the only honorable thing to do. Paul cries out, "Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." How the gospel suffers. How it suffers. God's men, only doing what God called them to do, and all of society has risen against. They've been beaten without a trial. Mob rule. Everything is wrong. Has God called us here? My, retirement doesn't pay much. We're going without food. Now we're in prison. Are you sure this is God's will? Yes. God's will is often the hardest thing. He came and called for a torch. He came in. All of them were there. He led them out. And he fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did he hear about that? How did he know about salvation? Because in the providence of God, it was the common talk of the town at Philippi. Everybody was talking about it. The whole town was in an uproar. They all knew. We don't know whether the gospel will bear fruit, but this man is converted, and his household believes with him. They are baptized. They are converted. And Paul, the next morning, the jailer tells him, "The sergeants have come. The lictors have come." They said, "You're free to go." Paul said, "Let them come themselves and lead us out, being that we are Romans and uncondemned." Do you know what that meant? To say, "I am a Roman," and lie about it meant the worst death you could possibly die. They didn't have passports. You were a Roman citizen. Nobody could touch you. They didn't have a proper trial. The whole Philippian colonia was in danger of losing its franchise and independent government. They were exceedingly afraid. They said, "Yes, we are Romans." They said, "Please, please, please leave. Let's pretend this whole thing didn't happen. We are so sorry." He said, "First, we're going to go to Lydia's house." They solidified the church. They put the fear of God into the community. And then they left and headed for Thessalonica. That's the power of the gospel. Despite the persecution, do you think that God's purpose is going to be upended because we're spoken against, or someone takes a swing at us, or people mock us or decry us? That's what we can expect. Paul knew what to expect when he sailed into Corinth. But God was giving victory every step of the way. At Thessalonica, there's a time of revival there. A great multitude of people are converted. From there to Berea. And from Berea to Athens. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Athens. One of the great university cities of the ancient world. The intellectual center of the earth at that time. Athens, far past its prime and its glory. But nonetheless, the citadel of learning and Greek philosophy. Paul is left there alone. He's still recovering from his beating. Still with the aches and pains, and he limps about the city. He looks at all of the pagan idols and shrines, and his heart is pricked within him. Paroxysm is the Greek. He has a paroxysm. He's pained in the heart. So he begins to preach in the local synagogue and daily in the market with them that met with him. Brings us to verses 17 and 18. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons," that is the Gentile proselytes, "and in the market daily with them that met with him." And the word there, "those that met with him," means they were constantly meeting with him. A present articular or relative participle. Verse 18 is extremely important now. Here's the issue. When you look at Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers, he doesn't even mention our Lord by name. "That man whom he hath ordained." That man whom he hath ordained. "There will be a resurrection of the dead unto judgment." Did Paul fail? There some say he did. And he went to Corinth in the shadow of that failure, vowing he would never again play the philosopher. Away with such a thought. Read another commentary. Don't read Rackham. Published about 1901. He started that theory, I believe. It's entirely different. Look at verse 18. This gives you the key. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics continued to encounter Him on a daily basis. Imperfect tense. It's not a one-time meeting. It's day after day after day after day they were having this confrontation. Paul is preaching the gospel in the agora, in the marketplace, in the city center, the civic center. He's there battling it out, arguing, reasoning with all the philosophers. And some continued to say, again, imperfect tense. This is the key to the whole passage. Again and again, this talk was going on for weeks. What would this babbler say? Not what will he say, but what would he say? Second class conditional sentence in the Greek. What would he say if he really had anything to say, because what he says doesn't make any sense? What would this babbler say? A babbler is a sperma logos. Sperma, seed, logos, a word, seed picker. What will this seed picker say? It was a little bird that hopped around the marketplace and picked seeds out of pieces of manure. That's what they thought about the great Apostle Paul. Nobody respects your ministry? Well, shake hands with Paul. What will this manure picker say? If he had anything to say. That's what they thought about the gospel. It's foolishness. And it's foolishness because of their preconceived ideas. You see what it did to Naaman, don't you? I surely thought that he, the coming out to me, he would come out. I'm so important. He came as a general, not as a leper. Not as a leper needing cleansing, but a general who needed to be kowtowed to. These philosophers could understand philosophy. They were well educated. They had pagan presuppositions, and you'll see this in a moment. What would this babbler say if he had anything to say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he continued to preach unto them. The word is imperfect tense. He continued to preach unto them, ton iesun kai he anastasin. A male god by the name of healing, and a female god by the name of restoration, Anastasia. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Salvation to them meant recovery from illness. The Greek word Iesus, recovery, and healing or restoration, Anastasis, to stand up again, Anastasia. Because of their pagan presuppositions, they thought he was preaching a male god and a female goddess. That they could understand. There's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel, even with highly educated people, because of their presuppositions. They weren't listening as sinners in need of salvation. They were listening as philosophers, and they were giving a philosophical critique of the gospel. After this continued on for a long time, long enough for Timothy to come and then go back with the letter of 1 Thessalonians, they bring him before the Athenian court, the Areopagus, the Hill of Mars. 12 Athenian philosophers sat in judgment upon any new teaching. One of them would be converted this day, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the main philosophers of Athens, Damaris, and other important people with them. And they gave him a few minutes to explain this Jesus and the resurrection. And what you have in this great dissertation is a Christian world and life view. And this time he is philosophical. He's giving Christianity as a world and life view. He's talking in terms they can understand. He doesn't quote one passage of Scripture, but everything he says derives from Scripture, is grounded in Scripture, and is thoroughly scriptural. and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man that I've been preaching all these weeks. There will be a resurrection from the dead. He brings it all into a gospel context, lays it out before Him, and God converts some people, and I believe a church was established at Athens. In the light of these great, glorious gospel victories in the most unlikely places, Paul then sails into the harbor at Corinth. He comes to Corinth with this resolve that he has the one message that will and can indeed change and transform not only the hearts and lives of men, but even the city of Corinth itself. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the gospel, is the one message that will convert men and women. How is it with you? Do you stand off and mock the gospel because you're young? Many young people do. You think you're going to live another 50 or 60 years. You have plenty of time to get your fill of sin and independency. And then when you're old, maybe then you'll consider the truth of the gospel. Right now, you're invincible. You're infallible. You can't wait to get away from home so you can live your fill of sin without conscience. How little do you know? I was where you are. I was in a flop house in Oakland, California, 1958. Just turned 18 years of age. I was there on a straw mat being eaten by bed bugs. By the way, get bitten by one of those, it'll wake you up. Like a burning match thrown into your leg. On a straw mat, in a room where they plugged the bullet holes with toilet paper, pipe for gas lighting. Flop house. I lived there for 3 months. I went to trade school. Earned my standing as a commercial deep sea diver. Footloose and fancy free. And late at night with the sirens blazing, people screaming down the street, a shot or two fired now and then. Fifth Street in Oakland, just up from Jack London Square. Not a place you want to be night or day on the street. There I was, 18 years of age, living right in the middle of it. Late at night, unable to sleep, all of the hymns we had sung in church came back to me. All of the truth I had learned came back to me. I was so miserable and under such conviction of sin, I couldn't shake it. And this would continue on and on until God converted me. Do not think that freedom, you can run from your conscience, you can run from your family, you can run from your parents' prayers. It cannot be. Paul had the one message that would transform lives when he sailed into the harbor at Corinth. And he came with joy in his heart and with confidence, despite the beating, despite the imprisonment, despite the suffering, despite escaping for his life, despite all of the opposition, God's purpose was being fulfilled and multitudes were being converted. And it would be the same at Corinth because God sent him there. And I, when I first came among you, came not with excellency of speech, making known unto you the mystery of the gospel. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come as a rhetorician. I didn't come as a polished speaker. I didn't come as a philosopher. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. You have your preconceived ideas, men and women, boys and girls. You think that God will make an exception for you? Are you like Naaman? I'm so important in my own eyes that I must be the exception? Absolutely not. Naaman came to that house of the prophet as a leper who needed to be cleansed. And the prophet simply told him how to be cleansed. And I say to you this morning, look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. Lay aside and turn from all of your sin, all of your wickedness, and find truth and glory and hope and salvation and deliverance and a clean conscience and a clean heart and soul in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's resolve when he sailed into the harbor at Corinth, and he never had to change. He saw lives transformed from the degradation of sin and the filth of this world and made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is what we offer. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. May God by His Spirit awaken you and enable you to flee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself. Glorify the gospel. Open up the eyes and the ears and the minds and hearts of boys and girls, men and women. Might they flee to Jesus Christ. Give them feet to flee. Give them hands to lay hold of Him. Lord, give them the faith to believe. And grant, O Lord God, that they should become trophies of Your grace, saved from sin, saved from its reigning power, saved from themselves. O Lord, glorify Yourself, even as You did at Corinth. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.